For our scripture reading this evening, I want us to turn to Deuteronomy in chapter 6. Deuteronomy in chapter 6. And we're going to read from the first verse of this chapter. Deuteronomy 6, reading from verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine head, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. And ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Amen. And we're turning over to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And to verse 28. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. Amen. We're coming this evening to consider this third question that we have in Mark chapter 12 that comes to the Lord Jesus as the attacks and as the attempts of those of his enemies that they try to discredit and trip him up in his words. We have considered the Pharisees and the Herodians in verse 14 and following, how they come tempting the Lord, asking this question as to whether taxation and whether rendering those kind of things, tributes to Caesar, was lawful or not. And we remember those words of our Saviour when he would say, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And we saw how this was a very clever tactic. It was designed to entice and to trap the Lord in his words. And on the face of it, whichever way he moved, then he would have been caught out. If he sided with the Pharisees, who were no friend of Rome, and he claimed that the paying taxes was not lawful and not required, then the Herodians would have been up in arms. And if he sided with the Herodians and said it was lawful to pay to Caesar, then the Pharisees would have called and referred to him as an enemy of the nation of Israel and no friend of the Jews. But the Lord navigates this attack right through the middle, and they are both left confounded, and we read in verse 17 how they marvelled at him. And we are noticing that in these all these different questions that come, these are different enemies. They are not friends with one another ordinarily. They are bitter opponents. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're united in their determination to see him put to death. And we reminded ourselves of that passage in Psalm number 2, where the Lord is surrounded by those enemies, how they come together in opposition of him. Then we considered last time concerning the Sadducees. Having seen the Pharisees and the Herodians utterly routed by the wisdom of the Lord, verse 18 we find the Sadducees come. Now the Sadducees, they were the liberals of the day. And they came denying a number of doctrines such as the spiritual realm, such as the resurrection and of eternal life. And so they come with this philosophical question concerning a man and a wife, and that picture of the kinsman redeemer, where the requirement of the Mosaic law was such that if one man died not having children, then his brethren should be given to his wife to raise up seed, raise up an inheritance for the elder brother. And so they come with this rather fanciful story, asking whose wife would she be in heaven. And then the Lord, he turns them to the scriptures and he reveals to them that God is the God of the living and not of the dead. And we noted last time that he could have turned to a number of scriptures, such as the Psalms, some of the prophets, that deal very explicitly with the resurrection and with eternal life. But he turns them to the Pentateuch. And it's interesting that he does this because the Sadducees, they only held, albeit loosely, to the Pentateuch, and they disregarded all of the other writings. But even from the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, the Lord was able to deal and to turn their question. And so rather than being confounded and defeated by the Sadducees, not only does he defeat them and shows their error and their folly and their inconsistencies in applying the scriptures, but he actually turns it around and gives a very powerful and a very clear teaching on the nature of heaven and what heaven will be like. Not all the teaching he gives, but it's another opportunity that he has to be able to give us another nugget of what glory shall be like. And then we come to verse 28. And this time we have a scribe coming. One of the scribes came. He has heard everything that has taken place. He has seen how the Lord has reasoned, and he has seen how well the Lord Jesus Christ has answered. And now it is his turn to bring his question to the Lord Jesus. And we have seen how the devil is very much active in this passage. There is that determination to see the Lord dealt with and defeated. And we see the different tactics, the different methods, different schemes that are employed by him using these different agencies to bring to purpose that great end of destroying Christ. And yet, throughout all of these encounters, we find how the Lord Jesus Christ is triumphant and he is victorious. And so the scribe comes, and his question is this: which is the first commandment of all? In other words, what is the most important commandment that we are to follow and we are to keep? So that is the question. He wasn't asking which one came first in a chronological list. The youngest child in the synagogue would have been able to have given that answer as to what the first commandment was given at Sinai. And so this expert in the law wasn't asking for that. But what he was asking was, which is the chiefest commandment? What was the most important command? In other words, Christ is being tempted to categorize and to prioritize the law of God. And we find how the scribes, they would spend hours debating the law. They would spend hours deciding and discussing the minutiae of various words and the way in which they were written and that kind of thing. And so on the face of it, it sounds like a very reasonable question for them to ask. And really what they're saying is, if I'm going to endeavour to keep one law, one commandment, which is the one that I have to keep above all of the others? If we were to go and ask people in Devizes this evening and ask them to rank the Ten Commandments in order of importance, I'm sure we might find that some people would say, well, murder, that is a very serious thing. That is the one that we must keep. Perhaps stealing might come second. Perhaps adultery, third. Sabbath day breaking, well, that's not very important as far as many people are concerned. And so that can come right down at number 10. And so I'm sure that the natural heart is very much like that. It does tend to want to prioritise and want to categorise the law of God. But in that question that we find this scribe asking, it is a very flawed understanding of the law of God. And it gives us also a very clear understanding as to how this man approached how one might be right with God. Here was a man that thought, through his question, through the way in which he thought about things, that in order to be please God, in order to find himself in a relationship with God, then it was a requirement of him to do something for his salvation. He had to do these law keepings. And if he kept the law, then things would be well for his soul. And we find that this attack, this tactic of Satan is not new. It has always been there. This salvation by works, it is something which is very prevalent today. This was something that 500 years ago was brought to a head at the Reformation. And we find that men, they want to do, they want to contribute something for their own salvation. But what the law is there for, and what we find the law of God being used by the Saviour for, is to show us that the law does not justify. We cannot find acceptance with God through our doing or through our keeping. And this scribe is wanting to determine whether there are some of the laws of God that are worth keeping, and whether there are some of the laws of God which are absolutely essential. And we find that men and women today in society, that the law of God is being eroded. It's being reinterpreted. It's being reapplied for our situation. I've already mentioned murder as an example where people would say that's wrong to kill somebody. But even in society, that idea of killing, that idea of taking one's life, is seen very much on a spectrum. Abortion, the killing of a child in the womb, that is something which is decreed and is looked at in this world as being a right for women in particular to choose. Think about euthanasia. If you look at what's happening in continental Europe and what was wanting to happen in this country, going back a year or so ago and is still very much on the agenda, is assisted suicide, where a medical profession can help somebody to end their life. And so even in something that seems so clear-cut as murder and killing and taking of life, in society today it is very much being reduced and minimised. And men and women are trying to redefine and wriggle out of what the law of God really states. When we think about the law of God, when those Ten Commandments were first given on Mount Sinai, they were inscribed, they were etched with the very finger of God. And they have been placed upon the hearts of men. Their conscience bears record to its truth. And as it is God's law, then it is unchanging, as he himself is unchanging. If we turn over to the book of James, chapter 2, verse 9, we read this: "But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." And so the teaching there is that even if we may sin, break the law on one point, on one detail, on one command, then we are classed, we are counted as lawbreakers, and as such, we have fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And so that is the question given to the Lord by this man: which is the first commandment of all? So how does the Lord reply to this man? Well, as he did with the Sadducees, we find that he took his answer from the word of God. And this would be his guide, this would be his approach whenever accusations came toward him. Think about the time when he was tempted in the wilderness. How did he respond to the devil? It was from the word of God. He appealed to the scriptures of truth. He doesn't debate with human philosophies. He doesn't appeal to science. His confidence is in the word of God. And so that is where he made his starting point. And so he turns the scribe back to that book of the law in Deuteronomy, and chapter 6 and verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." And so Jesus isn't saying here that some laws are more vital, some are more important than others, some are less significant, but he turns this scribe to this summary of the whole of the law of God. And we know from the Ten Commandments we have recorded in Exodus chapter 20 how they fall into two parts. Commandments 1 to 4 deal very much with our relationship to God, and the commandments 5 through to 10 deal with that outworking our relationship to one another and to our neighbour. And so the Lord appeals to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And really what he is saying is that the whole of the law, every command, is important. It is vital. And that is the standard by which we are being judged. That is the standard by which we must live. And if we fail, then we are condemned. And that we have in Christ that fulfillment of the law, that we are unable to achieve these things. We are unable to keep the commandments of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so as we look at ourselves against that table of God's law, we are found to be utterly failing and to be completely undone. And so the Ten Commandments can be condensed, if you like, into this: to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And when we look at those words, and when we evaluate our heart in the light of it, that is a very soul-searching statement. No part of our soul, no part of our heart, no part of our mind, no part of our strength or our energies is to be taken up with anything else save God himself. And when we look at that, we look at our hearts, we see how often they're divided, how often they're not pure in heart. When we think about our mind, how often it's taken up with things that are trivial, things that are sinful as well. And our strength is so often used to engage in sin and to do these kind of things. And so even on that condensing of that law into these few words, we see how far short we have fallen. The Lord goes on and then gives another condensation of the second part of the table of the law and says, concerning our neighbour, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. How often we love ourselves and we very much live for ourselves and for our wants and for our desires. But to put others and to treat them exactly as we would want to be treated, exactly how we treat ourselves or would want ourselves to be treated, we fall short utterly. When we think about our relationship to God, the one who is our creator, the one who is our sovereign, there is nothing less than that is what is demanded here. That is our reasonable service. We are made by him. We exist for him. We are only here because he has given us the health and the strength to be here. And we are to be those who obey his law and to keep his commands and to bring glory to his name. When we look at ourselves against the law of God, we find ourselves being overwhelmed. We cannot achieve these things. We cannot attain to the heights to which we are called to attain. And this is the beauty of the gospel, that although we are undone sinners, although we are lawbreakers, Christ Jesus is that one who has opened that way. And through his obedience and through his righteousness, we can stand in that boldness and that assurance of saving faith. Oh, we will never get to heaven because of anything that we have done or anything that we have kept, because by nature we are transgressors. Then we discover that the scribe responds to the Lord. He says in verse 32, the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself, is more than all whole burnt offering and sacrifices. And so in this scribe, we see how he is beginning to understand and to realise the true nature of heart religion, of what it truly means to please God, of what it truly means to be a child of God, and of what the Lord requires of him. And so he makes this affirmation. He says, thou hast said the truth. And he concludes by uttering these words, that what is before, there is one God, there is none other but he, and it is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. To please God, to appease his wrath, needs a change of heart, not just a change of morals, if you like. It is wholehearted service and devotion to him. And so we cannot please God through our doing or through our keeping. And this scribe recognized it didn't matter how many offerings, how many burnt offerings, how many sacrifices were made and were brought. If it didn't include these other things, then they were of no benefit. Remember the words of Psalm 51, how the Lord looks upon and desires a contrite heart, a broken spirit. And so the Lord brings us to show us our utter inability to find peace with God. It condemns, it brings conviction, and it shows to us the judgment and the wrath of God. And then we find the Lord, he evaluates this man. We read this, and when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. There is a challenge here for this man. He had understood certain things. He had understood the purpose of the law. He'd understood the nature of a relationship with God. But really, he was still outside. He was not in. He was not part of this kingdom. And when we look at our own evaluations and our own judgments, our own relativism as to how we stand before God, if we are looking to other people, then that will bring us with a false sense of security. We may look to this person, we may look to that person and conclude, well, based upon what they're doing, based upon how they have lived, then we're not too bad. But when we come and we stand before the holiness of God, that all-searching eye of God, then we are shown to be utterly undone and wicked. And so it is a challenge. Many religious people think that all is well when all is not well. Think about King Agrippa. When Paul was debating, when Paul was explaining to him in Acts of the Apostles, he would say to him, And Agrippa, his testimony is this, Thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian. But this man, despite his learning, despite his education, despite his position and prominence in society, as far as the Saviour evaluated him, he was close, but he was not in. But we find there's also an encouragement with these words. That the Lord is here giving him encouragement that he is on the right track. He is beginning to understand. The Lord seems to be at work in his heart. That he is starting to perceive, he is starting to comprehend the great matters of life and death, eternity, of holiness, righteousness before God. And so the Lord is giving him these encouragements. The Lord Jesus Christ was near. He is speaking with him. He is interacting with this man. And this man is close to the kingdom. But this man was also close to the kingdom of God through his physical presence near to the Saviour. The entrance into the kingdom of God is not through his attempts of keeping the law of God. But he was close to the kingdom because he was stirred by the Saviour who said to him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. The way into the kingdom of God is through Christ himself. He would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if this scribe was to have that identity of being part of the kingdom of God, then it had to come, and it only could come, through coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. The often and frequent sacrifices pointed to that fulfillment of what Christ would do at Calvary. And through the death of Christ, there was that entrance into life and paradise. Well, we don't ever read what happened to this man. We never read whether he found salvation in the Lord Jesus. We don't read whether he eventually came to be part of that kingdom of God that is not revealed for us. And perhaps the reason why Scripture is silent on these things is to highlight that there are perhaps many who have an interest, There are many that know the things of God. There are many that could recite great passages of Scripture, yet in their heart nothing has been done. No work of grace has occurred. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that fulfillment of the law, and in Christ is that way of salvation. So we have this third question. It all concerns with really how I might please God. What is the chief command that we are to keep? And the Lord is really saying it is the whole of the law. And we are going to fail in these things. But the only way that we can find peace with God is through Christ himself. And as a result of that, in verse 34, no man after that durst ask him any questions. Nobody else dared ask him another thing. Jesus had had victory over the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and now the scribes. He had defeated the opposition that came through the legalists of the day, through the secularists of the day, through the liberals of the day, and also through the religious of the day. And not one of those questions from those enemies calls the Saviour to dart or to deviate or to be thrown or to stumble or fall in any way. Every tactic of Satan was completely routed and destroyed. And the result was no man after that dared ask him any question. What a Saviour we have. What a wise Saviour we have. And when we think about the one who has gone through this world, he has lived this life, he has given himself as that perfect sacrifice, not one occasion has he been shown to be anything less than he said he was. He has never been caught out in any words. He's never been stumbled by the logic and the wisdom of man. But he went perfectly to that cross. And so we have that perfect substitute for sin. And no wonder he could say to that scribe, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Because the way to the kingdom of God was standing before that man. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to his word. And may we look to the Saviour and see one who has trod the path that we are called to tread. And he is the one who has kept it perfectly. Amen.